Well, let's open that great gift of the Word of God this morning. Let me have you turn with me in your Bibles to James chapter 2 this morning. James chapter 2, we'll read a portion of that in just a moment. It's not often, in fact, I don't think ever, that I have included in a sermon an illustration from a Mormon church or congregation, not a church. But I want to do that this morning just to mention a story that you've probably all heard over the past couple of months. It was right around Thanksgiving at a Mormon congregation in Taylorsville, Utah, that as the congregation began arriving for their meeting, that they noticed a disheveled homeless man wandering around outside of the building, and he approached several members and was nice to them, nice enough, and wished them happy Thanksgiving, and I imagine asked at some point to get something from them. One of them gave him an apple. One of them gave him $20. But most, the story tells us, went out of their way to purposefully ignore him, not even to make eye contact with him, just to kind of skirt by and go in and take their seat. Several of them asked him to leave. And they were surprised then when one of the officials of their meeting at the beginning of their service said that this homeless man wanted to address the congregation and that they were going to let him. And as he came up to make a few comments, of course, if you've heard the story, you know how this ends, that the man began removing his well-done makeup and disguise, and they were shocked to learn that this homeless man was, in fact, their bishop, or their pastor, they would call it, they would think. He did that to see and to demonstrate how they would react to such a person who was in their midst. And he was saddened, as he would be, to find how they did respond. But here's what's really sad, that the same problem that was exhibited in this story is also found in true churches of Jesus Christ. The problem of partiality, of favoritism, of looking upon people based on what they look like on the outside and reacting differently, depending on what we find. Apparently, the same problem existed in the churches that James wrote to as he writes this epistle. Because that is what he is going to address this morning, is the problem of partiality. That is the judging of people by outward appearances, and even worse, making determinations and showing partiality based on those observations and those judgments. And in such a way that James needs here to correct it and to show the church that the church is, of all places, no place for partiality. You can remain seated as I read the first 13 verses of James chapter 2. Remain seated, but stand in your heart. That is to say, show reverence and give heed to this as I read it, because this is God's word to us. This is from James chapter 2. Follow along with me. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Let's pray. Father, again, your word is so precious to us. It is so important for us. It is so helpful for us. It is that which gives to us a doctrine and reproof and correction and training in righteousness. And we pray that as you set it forth to do that this morning, that it would find a fertile ground and receptive ears. Help us, Lord, to learn what you would teach us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, these verses, very practical, as James has already demonstrated his instruction to be, very practical, and here a very powerful rebuke and very powerful instruction for them and for us. And James, here in these 13 verses that we read and that we're going to look at, he begins right up front in this section with the main idea, with the main command. And so we're going to start there with the command this morning, which we'll then follow by looking at an illustration that he gives to illustrate this this command and to show more about it. Then he undertakes an examination of it. And finally, we will see a resolution that he gives at the end. Keep your Bibles open to James chapter 2 as we go through this, and we begin by looking at this command that James gives to us in verse 1. Notice, first of all, he says, my brothers. This is a way that in James often signals a change of topic, and so it does here. It lets us know he's moving on to something new. Or sometimes he uses it, as he does a little later in this passage down in verse 5, to kind of get everyone's attention again when he begins to say something that he particularly wants them to hear. Here he begins by saying, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. The problem, as I mentioned, is partiality, favoritism in the church. And he tells them that they're not to engage in that. It's not to be something that is, as Paul says, is even mentioned among them, even named among them. The word partiality, if you pick apart kind of the original Greek word, literally means to receive the face. To receive the face. It means to look on someone, on how they are presented, upon how their face looks, and by extension, how they are, how they appear. To do that and to make judgments between one person and another based on that appearance, on how someone looks. And it is roundly condemned. But, and you don't see it here in the English so much, but in the original, it stands out that the word partiality, the noun, is a plural in the original. So he's saying, show no partialities. He's expanding it. He's saying, show no acts of partiality. It's a broader command, and that's especially helpful to us when we get to applying this to our own churches and to ourselves in our own day. And I might add that this has always been a problem in the church, and it's still a problem in the church, and I suspect it will continue to be a problem in the church, one that needs to be, as James does here, needs to be exposed, needs to be pulled up, needs to be thrown away, needs to be worked on by every particular Christian and every particular congregation so that it becomes something that within that congregation is not found in any way. And James gives us here an important word of context as he gives the command here. He goes on and says that we are to show no partiality. He says, as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. As you hold to or hold on to, as you, shall we say, live out your faith, he's saying, be clear that there is no place for partiality, especially as you are gathered together. Our calling in the living out of our faith for which we have been saved and that faith which we have been given is to serve and to imitate Christ, isn't it? Or as James calls him here, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And sometimes James is criticized because it's rare that he explicitly mentions Christ. He refers to him in various ways, as we've already seen, but he does not often mention him explicitly. But we see that, boy, when he does it well. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. What a powerful description of Christ here, and a reminder that Christ is God, that he is the Lord of glory. He dwells where God dwells. He shares in the glory that belongs to God and God alone, because he is God. And as we see him emphasize this, as he gives this command and begins to talk about this, I think we need to see that he is implying here that we need to be impressed with that. If we want to be impressed with something, let it not be the person and the way they look and the way they sound or how they are dressed. Clothing and jewelry and power and prestige and position all pale in comparison when we look to the glorious Christ. And that is to be where our attention is fixed. So as he gives the command to show no partiality, this description of Christ is kind of like an exclamation point for his statement. Because as we serve our Lord, and as we imitate this Lord who is the Lord of glory and who has given us this faith, and as we live out our faith, we first and foremost need to remember that he does not show partiality. That is a fact that we are reminded of over and over again in Scripture, that God is not a God who shows partiality, which is both a great comfort to us and a great reminder as we hold our faith. Job 34:19 says that God is not partial to princes and does not favor the rich over the poor, for they are all the work of his hands. In the New Testament, we see the same thing. Peter says, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. That in regard to salvation. That's in the context of Peter being called to Cornelius' house and to see the gospel then going to the Gentiles. So in regard to salvation, Peter's statement is that God is not one who shows partiality. Paul speaks of it in Ephesians 6, verse 9, where he very simply says there is no partiality in him. God is said to be one who most certainly does not receive the face of any. He does not react that way, but Scripture tells us, such as 1 Samuel 16:7, that God looks on the heart. That verse says, the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Consider how horrible it would be for us if it were otherwise. What if God were like the Roman gods, the Greek gods, who were capricious and jealous and very much at the whim of those kinds of judgments, manipulative? What if God looked at us and said, I don't like the way you look, so I'm not going to extend my grace to you? If he did that, he would not be extending grace to anyone, because he would not like the way that any of us look, because we are all tainted by sin. Our righteousness is like filthy rags, and God cannot look upon sin with pleasure. But God is not like that, is he? He does not look on the outward. He does not consider whether you're rich or whether you're poor or whether you're powerful or whether you're weak, whether you're a master or whether you're a servant, whether you're pretty or whether you're ugly. And because God is without partiality, and here's the point, because God is without partiality, we are called to be the same. In Leviticus 19, Moses writes, "You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. But in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor." Not based on the outward appearance. And here he's speaking in a legal context. When someone comes to court, as they stand before you and as you are going to judge, he says you don't do it based on what they look like. You don't do it based on whether they're rich or poor. And that's the command here. Show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. So the command, very simple. To show no partiality. Then he moves on to an illustration, and we want to look at that next. As he says this, his readers and we this morning may have responded by saying, "Who, us? No." Although this is one of the sins that is so prevalent and so understandably heinous, that we're loath to see this in ourselves. Ask 100 people if they are in any way prejudiced against one person over another, if they judge by outward appearance. Ask 200, and I bet you will find very few who will admit it, although I think you would also find very few who do not do it in some way or another, including ourselves. So James here, in response to that supposed response here, gives an illustration. He says in verse 2, "For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,'" and let's stop there. Let's not bring that to a conclusion. Let's just look at the illustration that he gives. He pictures a service. There's some question as to whether he is referring to sort of a judicial kind of gathering or just a regular meeting. Probably the latter. Probably just a what we would call a worship service, a gathering together. He speaks of the gathering here. He uses the word synagogue. And he says, "In your service, as you gather, in walk two visitors to your group. One comes in with all the trappings of the well-to-do. He's wearing a gold ring and fine clothing." The word fine clothing is more accurately translated bright clothing, dazzling clothing. I mentioned that passage in Acts chapter 10, you remember that the angel comes and speaks to Paul, and the clothing that the angel wears in Acts chapter 10 is described in the same way, bright, dazzling clothing. And that is what type of things this one who comes into your congregation is wearing. It is clear from his appearance that he's rich by his jewelry, by his clothing. That's one. The other is a poor man in shabby clothing. And the picture here is someone in dirty, ragged, probably smelly clothes and a general disheveled appearance. Quite the contrast James sets up here. But certainly something feasible in their time as well as ours, maybe more so then, their services like ours are open to anyone who would come. And in their time, you would find many people who would come. You would find city officials, perhaps, who would come in, and poor people, those who would come in as well. Now, we're not the Crystal Cathedral or the Bel Air Presbyterian Church or a big name with a big celebrity pastor, so we don't get a lot of the gold ring-wearing types visiting. We do get the other kind from time to time, for which we praise the Lord. But the rich one comes in. These two come in. And the usher sees the one in the fine clothing. And he perhaps bows to him a little bit and directs him, welcomes him, directs him to the best seat with the best view, the most padding. Not the seat that's right under the air conditioning duct. Perhaps in a position where everyone else can see them. The point is that he says to him, you sit here in a good place. But then right behind him comes the poor man. And the poor, the other here, if they are not ignored completely, they are told, you stand over there. Right back there in the corner is a good place for you. Stand there. The rich man, sit in a good place. The poor man, stand over there. Don't even take a chair. Stand in the back or sit down at my feet, it says. Maybe that's the instruction he's given. You know, like Madison's guide dog in training. You just kind of find a place there in the aisle and sit down. Literally, it says, sit at my footstool, the place of dishonor. That's the illustration. But again, let's not be too hasty to judge the readers of James' letter or the people at the LDS assembly. We, if we're honest, I think we'll often do the same thing, if not in our actions, and I think most of us are not so crass as to say anything like that. I've never heard either of our ushers that we've had ever do anything like that, for which I'm thankful. You know that by the fact that they're still ushers. But we don't do it in our actions, but perhaps in our attitude. Perhaps in our minds, as we've seen such and such people come in, we may have had the same kind of thought. And both, in thoughts or in actions, both, according to James here, are equally unacceptable because the church is no place for partiality. But that's the illustration. And that's then that is unacceptable. That's James' next point. And he's going to go on now in the examination of the situation and lay out the reasons for that. So thirdly is the examination. And this is the bulk of James' writing here in this passage, as he shows that partiality is wrong for several reasons. He wants to show not just that it is wrong, but why it is wrong. And he gives us, we'll see, four reasons that he gives that the church is not a place for partiality. The first reason is that when you act in that way, when you do what he has described here, in doing so, you place yourself in the position of God. You place yourself in the position of God. When you act in this way, when you pay attention, verse 3, to the one who wears the fine clothing, you are doing something that is not your purview, within your purview. It is something that God is to do. The word means to show special favor to. That is, you conclude that there is a difference. And if that is your attitude when you see the rich man and you then act accordingly, when you do this, when you speak this way, as James says in verse 4, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? You take to yourself a task and an ability to do what only God can do, and that is to make a proper, real judgment between one person and another. You assume to judge who is worthy and who is not. James says here, you make distinctions among yourselves and you become judges by doing so. And how can you do that? How can you do that properly? You don't know people's hearts. Only God does. And you are not given the position of judge to say who is worthy of honor within the church or dishonor within the church. Only God is. And when you make those distinctions and do those things, you assume God's position, but you don't assume His posture. He judges righteously. The word tells us, you, James says here, become judges with evil thoughts, with evil motives, with evil intents. Whatever those may be, they're evil. Perhaps you think, well, if I regard this rich man who has come in, he may later regard me. A good thing, you think. If we give the well-dressed, well-connected, with a well-endowed bank account, if we give him position in the church, he may give more. And so we become judges with evil thoughts. But this guy here, he smells bad. And so we don't want him around us. He may say something inappropriate within the hearing of my children. He might want something. And there are people who come to churches who come and just want something, want a handout, are not interested in hearing. But there are rich people who come who have no interest in hearing the gospel, and all of the people in between. All of that, whether it's to the rich or whether it's regarding the poor, that is called man-pleasing. And it's something that God hates. Because you see, when someone walks through that door, we need to remember that what the church has is needed by everyone, by the rich and by the poor. You see, the truth of Christianity is that all are equal before God. All are equally unworthy of the grace that we are shown. And we are all equally blessed as we receive the spiritual blessings in Christ. So that in the church, as Paul said, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ. And that's to be our mindset, to have the mindset that these people had here and that we often see in the church, is to place yourself in the position of God as judge. And that makes it wrong. The second reason that James gives is that to pay attention to one and to give honor to one and dishonor to one based on how they look contradicts God's own regard for the poor. It contradicts God's own regard for the poor. When you treat people, especially people coming into the church differently based on outward appearance, you are introducing a distinction that is not in accord with God's own nature and actions. We are not to usurp the place of God, but we are to be like Him and to show partiality is not being like Him. James is writing during a time, and in fact it is generally the case, where God's people are persecuted in many ways. We talked about this when we introduced the book a little bit, that as James writes, he assumes, and rightly so, that most of his readers are not just Christian, but they're poor Christians. And throughout Scripture, again, as we talked about early on, there is very often an equating of the poor with Christians, with God's people. Now, it's not absolute. There are nuances here, but it's a general statement that, and a general usage within the Scripture, that the poor very often refers to God's people. And throughout Scripture, we see that God has a special concern and a special care for the poor. It's also a common theme in the Bible that the poor are, because of that, especially blessed, because God has special regard for those whom the world casts off. In Psalm 72, Verses 12 through 14, it says, "For he," that is God, "delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy, and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight." And Isaiah 41:17 says, "The afflicted and needy are seeking water, but there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst. I, the Lord, will answer them myself. As the God of Israel, I will not forsake them." God delights to pour out his grace on those upon whom the world only delights to pour contempt. And the church must echo God's evaluation, must echo God's welcoming status. To make distinctions in the way that James is referring is to show partiality in a way that is contrary to God's actions. To disregard the poor flies in the face of how the Scripture says that God is toward the poor. Jesus himself said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." How terrible then is it for such a one to be shunned by any of us who name the name of Christ, particularly when they come within the walls of a church of Christ? How can we make those distinctions? Why will we make those distinctions among those who come to sit under the preaching of God's Word? And again, these people are coming into a church where the Word of life is being preached, that everyone needs to hear. The law is necessary for all. The gospel is necessary for all, without distinction. And in making arbitrary, outward-based distinctions, you are looking down on those on whom God is not. And James says here in verse 5, "Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom?" The answer to the question is, yes, he has. God has chosen the poor who trust him, if we want to be accurate, to be rich and to be heirs of the kingdom. He's chosen the poor to be rich. And yet, James is saying, you see the poor come in and you throw him off in the corner somewhere. He says, "But you have dishonored the poor man." God, in his sovereign choice, has chosen certain ones to be rich in faith and to be heirs of the kingdom. And that does not exclude the poor. Now, we should not err on the other side of this either, should we? It's no better to give special treatment to the poor and brush off the rich, to just flip that around. We don't want to overreach here and say or think that God saves only the poor, that he excludes the wealthy, or that he is somehow working through those socioeconomic things. That's the teaching of liberation theology, and it's an error. But look back up at James chapter 1 and look at verses 9 and 10. He said, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation." Both have something to rejoice in as God gives it, whether it's exaltation or humiliation. And as James writes here and is focusing on the poor, he's speaking in generalities and with nuance. And he's speaking, remember, to the occasion of the hearers. The point is the sin of partiality. And here in these churches in which these people are worshiping and serving, what is happening is that there is partiality against the poor and in favor of the rich. And so his audience is in need of being reminded that that is wrong, particularly that God has chosen the poor to be heirs of the kingdom, as well as others who are not poor. And so for them to be reminded how evil it is to treat those people with contempt. So God's choice of the poor to be recipients of such great blessings is evidence of His care and His regard for them, and therefore demonstrates how wrong it is for us to look down on them. And on the contrary, how wrong to give partial treatment to those who are rich, since if we go back to Jesus' statements, He says it is difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. So the showing of partiality is wrong. First of all, because in doing so, you place yourself in the position of God. And second, that it contradicts God's own regard for the poor. James gives a third reason here why this is so abhorrent and so wrong. And the third reason is that it disregards your experience in regard to them especially. What he's saying here is that it doesn't make any sense for you to be doing this. This is a very practical reason that he gives here. In verse 6, he says, "But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called?" What he's saying here is that in a very practical approach, it just doesn't make any sense that you would do this and show undue honor to those who are rich who would come in contradistinction to the poor. And he gives three reasons here in these couple of verses of 6 and 7. First, he says, "Are not the rich the ones who oppress you?" And that was going on. I mentioned earlier that in many instances, especially in this part of the world and at this time, and that reaches back really into the Old Testament time, God's people have been persecuted. They have been shunned. They have been kept from socioeconomic advancement and so on. So that it is very true that the poor are oppressed, or the God's people are oppressed, and so become the poor. And later in James' letter, he's going to charge the rich in chapter 5 regarding their defrauding of laborers, withholding their wages and such, which probably, certainly includes the Christians here. They were by and large oppressed by the rich. And so James asks, so why would you dishonor the poor, who are probably ones who are like you? Why would you dishonor them in order to honor the ones who are oppressing you and making you poor? The second thing he says is, are not the rich the ones who drag you into court? As part of that persecution, we know that the rich would use their money and their power and their influence to bring, or as James says here, to drag Christians into court and use their position and their money to procure judgments against them. A passage that I mentioned in chapter 5 goes on to say, "You have," speaking to the rich, "you have condemned and murdered the righteous person." See, corruption of the legal system is not anything new. And back then, it was resulting in condemnation and even death for some Christians. And yet it is some of those same ones that the Christians are giving a place of special honor to when they come in to their gathering. James is saying, what's up with that? Not that they should seek vengeance against them. That is contrary to Christian conduct. But the fact that they're giving them special honor at the expense of the poor who may come in, James is saying that doesn't make sense. That they oppress you, he says. They drag you into court. And the third thing that they do, look at verse 7, are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Now that could have connection with this, with these lawsuits, the oppression legally that was being brought against the Christians. James doesn't go into detail about how they blasphemed the honorable name, literally the good name. But to slander God's people is to slander God Himself. He may be referring to just the foul treatment that the Christians were receiving at the hands of the rich. And James may be saying by them doing that, by them treating you as Christians in that way, they're blaspheming the name of God. And again, with all of those things being true, it just doesn't follow practically that you would show them special honor. So James adds this practical reason why it is unthinkable that the church there would be so prejudicial in their own dealings with those who would come into the church. So that's the first three reasons that he gives. And now he comes to the fourth reason. And that is that it violates, showing partiality, violates the royal law of love. That is to say, it is contrary to your duty to love others. And here, then, is the scriptural argument. And he says that to do that, to disregard the poor in favor of the rich, is a violation of God's law. Look at verse 8. He says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. If you're really fulfilling the law, you will be not just a hearer, but a doer. And you will be doing well if you are following that commandment, if you are doing what the commandments say. And he calls it here the royal law. James has this, especially here in the beginning part of the book, a very rich and varied way that he refers to the law of God. Remember, he called it the perfect law in chapter 1, verse 25. He called it the law of liberty or the law of freedom at the same place. And again, here in verse 12, he uses it. And here he calls it the royal law. It's the law of the kingdom of God, given and summarized to us by our Lord. When Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus said, there are two. Love the Lord your God, and love your neighbor as yourself. And both are bound together. It's one great commandment in two. John in 1 John 4:20 says, this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his neighbor. John goes on to talk about how you can't say, I love God, I'm loving the Lord my God with all my heart and soul and mind and strength, but not loving my neighbor. To do one is to do the other, and to fail to do one is to fail to do the other. It's all the same law. And that law is, of course, what James says here, is that law that is according to the scripture. It is found in the scripture. And the idea of impartiality is very closely aligned with loving your neighbor. Listen to this from Leviticus 19, verses 15 and 18. Now we're going to read the in-between verses, but this is all part of the same long statement. He says, you shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. And then in verse 18, he says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's part and parcel of loving to not be partial. To show partiality in any way, and particularly here in reference to the rich and the poor, is to violate part of the great commandment. And therefore, it is to violate the whole of the commandment. And therefore, James is going to go on to say here, it is to violate the law completely. It is wrong to show partiality because it violates the law of love, because love does not make such distinctions. Well, all right, James, I can see your point, but is this really such a big deal? There are worse things than impartiality, certainly. Well, James goes on to say here, not so much. And here's why. Verses 9 and 10. If you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. To show partiality is to not love your neighbor as yourself. And to break that command, make no mistake, makes you a lawbreaker and guilty of being a lawbreaker. You know, the law of God, though it comes to us through a series of Ten Commandments and other commandments that go along with that, and then with the revelation of Christ, of the true nature of the law, it comes to us with all these bits and pieces of the law. It comes to us as many, but it is in fact one. Verse 11 says that he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." The lawgiver is one. His law is one. And our relationship to that law is either a lawkeeper or a lawbreaker. You can't be sort of a lawbreaker. It's like being sort of pregnant. You either are or you aren't. You are either a lawkeeper or you are a lawbreaker. If you break one, James is saying, you are guilty of all because you are guilty of breaking the law of God. You have become a lawbreaker. It does no good to say, well, I may have failed over here in this commandment, but over here, hey, I've been a Viking over here. I've just been doing real good. I've nailed this. The law all hangs together. And so one's status in regard to the law hangs together. Ultimately, there aren't levels of lawbreaker. You either are or you aren't. So for all of those reasons, then, most importantly, that it renders one a lawbreaker, we see just how contrary to Christianity this idea of partiality or prejudice or favoritism, however you want to say it, in these things is. And by the way, as we apply this, remember I said that this is this idea of partiality is a plural. There are other ways, other than what James says here, that we can use to usurp the place of God and do what God doesn't do and be impractical and to violate the law of love as people come in. We can be partial in other ways, on other bases. We can show favoritism on the basis of intelligence or education. The one in the church with a fifth grade education is to be treated no differently than the one with a PhD. We do it sometimes with age. But young and old are equally dear in the sight of God. It's out of the mouth of babes that God has ordained praise. And the old are not to be discounted. The wisdom of the aged is a precious thing in the church. We should not distinguish between those. Of course, distinguishing on the basis of race is a very popular topic, but it is something that is to be non-existent within the church. It's absolutely abhorrent to God. The gospel is colorblind, and the church must be as well. Sometimes we see people distinguishing between people based on the number of children they have. I was at a church where people with no children were looked down upon. There are some who distinguish between people and evaluate them based on their educational choices. We see that a lot in Reformed churches. Public schooling parents are no different than Christian schooling parents, who are no different than homeschooling parents. Again, there are churches and people who look down on those who don't agree with their choices in education of their children. And they're unwelcoming to parents who make different ones. I've heard and I hear of people who say, our church is a homeschooling church. What's that? And I dare you to be a not homeschooling family and go into a congregation with that and not feel it. That shouldn't be. And any, we could stand here and look at all sorts of ways that people distinguish. There's so many ways that we can show partiality in the church, and none of them are proper. None of them are biblical. And that's what James is teaching here this morning. And so after that, then, he comes finally to a resolution here, and that we see in verses 12 and 13. He wraps it up here by saying, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. He begins with two commands. So speak and so act, or speak in this way and act in this way, in the correct way. And both are phrased in such a way that they imply continued action. Keep speaking, keep acting in a particular way, with a particular realization, with a particular understanding. And that way is as those who know that we will be judged under the law. Now, not a condemning law. The law is, we've read it this morning, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The law does not come to us now and condemn us because the condemnation is removed. But it is a guiding law and a rewarding law. A law that is given to us in a fresh guise and in a fresh way in Christ and in an internal way as redeemed people who are free now to keep the law. That's why it's called the law of liberty. Or the law of freedom. We are free from the condemnation of the law. But we are not out from under the command of the law. Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 5:10 that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. The standard of judgment is still God's law, even for Christians. We will not be condemned, but we will be judged. And we should be continually speaking and acting, James says, in recognition of those facts. And here is really, we hear a lot about this concept of living our lives coram Deo, before the face of God. That's what James is talking about here. Act, speak as those who recognize that fact, that we live before the eye of God, before the face of God, and before the law of God, recognizing that He sees all, and that we will receive what is due for what we have done. We are to live our lives in knowledge of that. And then in verse 13, James adds another one of these proverbial sayings that he is so fond of including in his work here, as he picks it up and applies it to his argument. He says, "Judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy." What he's saying, once again, as elsewhere in Scripture, the warning that the idea of a merciless Christian is a complete contradiction, just as an unforgiving Christian is a contradiction, as we learn in the Lord's Prayer, and an unloving Christian is a contradiction, as the book of 1 John goes into such detail to tell us about. He's saying that judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Judgment without mercy, that is strict justice. That'll be the rule to all who extend no mercy to others. Showing partiality is contrary to showing mercy. Zechariah 7, verses 9 and 10 says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another, and do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. We also know that in the manner that you judge, so you will be judged. Another principle of Scripture. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, Jesus said. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. That's what he's saying here. Judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. And James ends and anticipates the next section with this little short statement that he makes, that mercy triumphs over judgment, by which he means that our showing mercy to others is a demonstration of God's work in our hearts. We'll see that worked out next time. And that is a triumph over the judgment that we all deserve. Mercy in us, one has said, is a sign of our interest in God's mercy. You get that? That explains these whole last two verses. Mercy in us is a sign of our interest in God's mercy. That's what he says. And in doing so, he concludes this section that tells us that we are not to show partiality to people based upon their outward appearance. We are to be welcoming to all. We are to be thankful for any who come. And we are to be blind to what they look like, whether they're rich or poor, smart or dumb, good looking or ugly. We're to extend to each and every one of them the love of God in Christ. Let's pray. Father, it's so easy for us as sinful people who cannot look upon the heart, so easy for us to then think, Lord, then we can look on the outward appearance and make those kinds of judgments. And your word today tells us that that is wrong. We pray, Lord, that you would forgive us where we have thought that and where we have done that. Help us to be welcoming to any and all that you would send through these doors. Help us to understand, O God, that you are the judge and not us. We pray, Father, that you would help us to show mercy so that we can be confident that we have received and will receive mercy. We pray, Father, that you would continue to teach us as we go through this book, that you would continue to instruct us in your way, and because we seek to do that for your glory. Amen.